We are very happy to have David to serve us one more time. The name of his subject is Two Lessons. He will tell you what those two are. Brother David.
Thank you very much, Brother Edgar. Well, I turned my remote microphone. I don't see any lights on. Is it working okay? It seems to be working okay. All right, I'm delighted and relieved. Well, brethren, first of all, thank you very much for staying to the end. The last video, and this is there's a sacrifice on your part to stay in the audience, you know, as the day goes on and we get kind of tired, and I appreciate seeing some brethren here instead of an empty audience. I want to thank Brother Bob and Sister Lydia Davis for their hospitality. I stayed there on Friday night, had some great fellowship with Brother Bob. I haven't seen him in a while. And they were very, very gracious. And last night we had Brother Rick and Brother Jeff there. It was great fellowship. And I want to thank Brother Rick and Brother Jonathan and all the people associated with Christian Questions. We did a Christian Questions show program this morning from the Davis' dining room table. And the subject was, or the question was, is the Bible literal or symbolic? And we had a good time, had some good callers. We talked about is it the literal blood and body of Christ at the emblems? And we got a call from a Catholic man that wasn't real happy with our answer. But, you know, that adds a little drama and it adds a lot of fun. So this weekend has really been a blessing to me, I have to tell you. I have struggled a lot trying to determine what to speak to you about for the last discourse of the convention. You know, the elder that's up here, you feel kind of a little responsibility. You want to launch the brethren in faith and enthusiasm and in energy. And so you go back and forth, and really didn't decide till a couple hours ago. And in fact, my decision was indecision. I took a little piece from one talk and another piece from another talk. But that's where the title Two Lessons come from. The first one has a real personal component. And I'm going to call this first lesson, Thy Word is Truth. And it's got a very emotional and personal component for me. I'm sure many of you have been in the truth long enough where you have known brethren that have left our fellowship. Perhaps they've gone to another church. Perhaps they've gone back into the Lymel systems. Perhaps they've gone into infidelity. And there's a dear brother that was a good close friend of mine, won't mention the name, many of you know who it would be, who has left our fellowship. And I've been in contact with him the past few years, and he has completely renounced the truth. And he's unabashed about it. He's not even sure that there's a God. That's how far this has happened. And it was very, very emotionally difficult for me. Not only because I appreciated the service of this brother who was an elder, gave some wonderful talks, very faith-strengthening talks, talks that helped me to love the Heavenly Father a little bit more, but to see that shipwreck of faith and not be able to do much about it, you have a feeling of helplessness. And I started thinking about it. How susceptible am I to something like that? And by extension, how susceptible are you? How sure are you? How confident? How absolutely resolved in your heart are you that this is the truth? That your consecration is forever? That what we're talking about, what we believe, what we share together is real? It's actuality. You know the definition of faith. Faith is the assured expectation of things hoped for, the evident demonstration of realities though not yet beheld. That's the New World Translation. Memorized it years ago. But what faith is that we have something that's promised. And it's real to us now. That's what faith is. It's a reality today. Well, the next question is, what could possibly cause us to have shipwreck of faith? Well, in my discussions with this former brother, he began to call into question the Bible. He said, how do you know you've got the right Bible? We talked about a lot of things, but this is one thing. He says, you know, it came from man, and, you know, there's books that they chose and books that they rejected. How do you know? How do you know anything? So this little first lesson is going to be just a few observations on what I think gives us a validation that what we have in our Bible, in our scriptures, is true. It's real. it is the result of God's inspiring providence in life. How many books do we have in the Bible? 66 is what I hear. Okay, is that the right number? Well, it's right in the King James, isn't it? However, if you go back in history a little bit, you find that there's some differences. The New Testament has almost always been 27 books from very, very early on in the Gospel Age. But you know, if you read the writings of Josephus, who was alive shortly after Jesus, he was basically a contemporary in the first century. Josephus makes mention of the fact that there were 22 books in the Old Testament, not the 39 that we have here. Did you know that? Well, the 22 books is in fact the same as the 39. There's none missing. It's the way that the Jews back at that time numbered their books. Here's the way that the original New Testament was. And again, Josephus is our source for this. Some of the books obviously have been combined, but here's the 22. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges and Ruth, one book. Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, one book. Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, one book. Isaiah, Jeremiah and Lamentations were together. Ezekiel, the prophets, all 12 of them, not including Daniel, but all 12, the minor prophets, was one book. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book, and Chronicles. So that's 22. Anything interesting, anything come to mind about the number 22? How many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? Take a guess. 22! Well, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? 22. And actually, when you start to think about it a little bit more, that if you had 22 original books in the Old Testament, and then you add the 27 books of the New Testament, what final number do you end up with? 22 plus 27 is 49. Is that a neat number? 7 squared. What does 7 represent? Is it divine perfection, divine completeness, doesn't it? So if we go back to the original number, we get this number that sort of suggests that we got the right number, doesn't it? Now, this is all external evidence. We haven't gone internal at all. I mean, if I wanted to ask you, why do you believe the Bible, you'd start talking to me about consistency of theme and the beauty and how over 1,500 years of authorship, they all agreed. That's all internal. This is kind of mechanical external. But it's interesting, though, isn't it? That 49. In fact, what I gleaned from some history that I read, and it's a little bit obscure, and I don't have the dates, and maybe somebody who's a real good history researcher could validate this, it would appear that the Jews, who were very superstitious about numbers, recognized that if you added these apostate Jewish Christians, their writings, to that, you get up a 49, and they loved the number 49. So they made a change, I'm guessing somewhere around the 5th or 6th century in their Hebrew scriptures. They divided a couple books to end up with 24. If you've got Leisure's translation, you notice it says the 24 books of the New Testament. That doesn't come from the time of Christ. That comes from several centuries later. And, of course, if you go to 24, well, that makes the number 51, and therefore, you know, you can throw out the Christian books. It doesn't match at all. But you see, they were so superstitious that when they saw the number in the Christian Greek canon, it made them uncomfortable because they recognized God's hand in it. If we go into the Bible, we do find some interesting things about these numbers. I'm sure that you remember from your studies of the tabernacle that if you went over to the table of showbread, there were 12 loaves there. How were the 12 loaves arranged? Anyone remember? Yeah, two piles of 6 each. So you got 6 and 6. Now, more than one have observed, gee, you got 66 there. One of the pictures of the table of showbread is it's the word of God. You got 66 books in the Bible. Well, it seems to match up. But you know it doesn't stop there. I want you to think for a moment, visualize in your mind, and we don't have a tabernacle picture up here. Sometimes they have the tabernacle on the chart, but not in this version. I want you to think of the golden lampstand. Visualize in your mind what it looked like. Remember, this is one piece of gold that was beaten into this work. So you've got a central shaft, and then you've got 6 more shafts, 3 on each side that come around. And it has the arrangement of a menorah, I think that's the right word, the 7 lamps, you see. But now, if you read the account, we won't take the time, but it is found in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. It gives you the minute detail of this golden lampstand. And the golden lampstand had these flowers and other embellishments on it. And it keeps mentioning, at least in the King James Version, it says a beaten work of bowls, knots, and flowers. Now, in this whole arrangement, there were 22 of these bowls, knots, and flowers. You know, the bowl, knot, and flower, we can think of as one unit. There were four in the middle, and then three on each of the six branches. Again, there's your 22 number coming up. And we already noticed that in the Old Testament it was 22. But you know, if you take them individually, how many bowls were there? Well, there was 22. How many knots were there? Well, there was 22. How many flowers were there? There was 22. What's 22 plus 22 plus 22? 66. Isn't that interesting? It would seem, and we'd suggest this to you, that in divine providence, God knew the Bible that we would end up with at the end of the age. And in fact, our configuration of Bible with the 66 books goes back many centuries when it was first come together. But it would appear that we have some validation of the Bible that we have. Now, brethren, I know this would not be convincing to an agnostic. It would not be convincing to an atheist. But, you know, we look at those things and we say, wow, is it a coincidence that these numbers match up with the reality of what we have? Is this a validation of what we have? I think it is. It's one of many. But I wanted to share that one with you because I thought it was interesting how these things start to fall together for us. End of lesson one. This one was on my computer. Lesson two. The title of this is The Great Company and the Remnant. This is a study that we've been doing for a while, and I would describe it as a work in progress. We're going to make some suggestions to you regarding the experiences of these two groups, the Great Company and the Remnant, in a very narrow period of time. And brethren, I invite your feedback. As I say, this is a work in progress, and I know that many of you have spent many hours studying these things. We really would appreciate any reflections that you have, any improvements on the lesson or any criticisms of it. Let me tell you what we're going to take a look at here in the time remaining. And I think I need to put my... I don't see a clock here, so I got to watch. All right. The time period we're going to look at in prophecy is a very narrow one. It is after the church has gone beyond the veil, and it is up to the point where the ancient worthies come on the scene and the kingdom government begins to have full operation on the earth. Very narrow period of time. There are a lot of interesting things that happen in that narrow period of time. We're going to take a look at the scriptures and try to sequence the experiences of these two groups. The Great Company, which is really the majority of the Spirit begotten during the Gospel Age. It's a majority group. And then we're going to look at a minority group, a remnant. You know, when remnant is used in the Scriptures, it always represents a small portion of a larger group. And very often in Scriptures, I hesitate to say all the time, we could add on remnant of faith, that this is a faithful group. It's almost always associated with faith. So we want to look at what the experiences are of the Great Company right after the church is complete, what God is doing at the same time with the remnant in Israel, the remnant of natural Israel, and how these two come together for a brief period of time. Their paths and their destinies intersect, and something really interesting begins to happen. Now, in going along, I want to acknowledge a principle. Certainly, it's a principle that's true when we're talking about interpreting prophecy. We're going to use a lot of scriptures here in the remaining time that we have. And we're picking from here and from there and from there. And, you know, you have to kind of be careful because certainly there is the possibility of putting them together in an order that gives you a picture that's not anywhere near the truth. But we think that the portrait that emerges from this, you will recognize right away. There's many aspects of it that you'll recognize without problem. But the principle is in Isaiah chapter 28. I won't read all the verses. It's 9 through 13. But you remember the expression, here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little. And he says that precept upon precept, precept upon precept, he repeats it, line upon line, he repeats it, and then he says, here a little, there a little. One of the valid ways of studying scriptures, especially topically, is picking out those scriptures from various prophecies and scriptures that have clear statements of it, and then trying to put them together, arrange them together into a picture that makes sense to you. Now, as I mentioned, we are not prophets, we're prophetic students. And that's one reason why I invite feedback in this study as we go on. Here's premise number one that I hope to show. The remnant, and this is the remnant of natural Israel, will be specifically picked out by God before the time of Jacob's trouble. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem in the midst thereof by the spirit of burning, spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Now notice this expression here, he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem. Our expectation is that the natural seed of Israel is going to have a purging type of experience. That is to say that in the nation of Israel today, there is that Jewish component that absolutely believes and has faith in the promises to Abraham. They would be willing to die for it. Their expectations are that God will fulfill his promises. They live and breathe and believe it. Now, that's not a picture of everyone that lives in Israel. There are many Jews that we would call, for lack of a better term, secular Jews. That is to say, they're Jewish by their heritage, but they're not religious. They have no faith in the promises, and in many cases, not too much tolerance or patience with those that do as well. We will suggest that it is in God's way and God's arrangement always that he is going to deal with those of faith. Remember the scripture? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's a universal principle. It certainly applies to the church, applies to each one of us, but it will apply to those that God is going to deal with here in the not-too-distant future. Notice it says, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Well, what does that mean, written? We suggest that God has a book. And in our next text, we're going to see that word used. He is starting to enumerate those that he plans to deal with in the near future. That selection process, that choosing, is probably going on right now. I don't know how far away these events are. I suspect they're close, at least closer than they've been 20 or 30 or 40, 50 years ago. But there are those that God is choosing out now for use, for being dealt with at that time. Turn to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never it was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Remember we saw that they were written up, and now Daniel here talks about a book. Now, we might be inclined to say, well, do we see the church here? Is that who's being talking about? But remember, this is a prophecy that was given to Daniel. And it is said, the children of thy people, Daniel. Well, who are the children of Daniel's people? It's natural Israel. So we suggest here that this is an application to the natural Israel, to the remnant of natural Israel. And they are written in a book. This is at the time of trouble, the time that was coming up on them. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. have to keep watching the audience to make sure nobody's falling asleep. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Eve came up to Adam one day and she said, "Adam, do you love me?" And he says, "Who else?" Just trying to keep everybody awake. A little oxygen here. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great. So there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So this is the chapter now that deals with Jacob's trouble. Go down to verse 11. "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." Well, we already saw in Isaiah chapter 4 that there would be a purging. There would be a filth removed out of the nation of Israel. And this just reconfirms that there is a correction process, that the nations around would be dealt with in a very harsh manner. And so would Israel in a little bit less harsh manner. They would be corrected. They would be chastised. But they would be saved. I think that's the point. Now, this gives us a time frame once again. This is after the harvest is over. Israel is afflicted in the great time of trouble. They will be delivered out of it, but with chastisement. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37. We have made a selection of scriptures that illustrate these points. I will point out that there are more scriptures that say the same thing. We don't need to multiply too many of them, and you'll get the point, I think. Ezekiel 20, verse 37. "And I will cause you," this is speaking about natural Israel, certainly in the context there, "to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." In the course of this study, we came across something that really thrilled me. Notice it says, "I'm going to have you pass under the rod." I always, prior to this study, had the conception that it's the rod of discipline, that this is part of the chastisement. And that certainly is a valid application. But I found something in Clark's commentary that thrilled me. And here's what Adam Clark wrote on this verse. "I will cause you to pass under the rod. This alludes to the custom of tithing the sheep. I take it from the rabbins. The sheep were all penned, and the shepherd stood at the door of his fold, where only one sheep could come through at a time. He had in his hand a rod dipped in vermilion. And as they came out, he counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And when the 10th came in, he marked it. This is the 10th. This is set apart for the Lord." I really like this thought, because now we have an identification of the remnant as something belonging to the Lord, a tithe, if you will. Now, we're not suggesting that the remnant in Israel is one-tenth of the total population. That's not the idea here. The idea is, however, that this marking by the rod identifies them as belonging to the Lord, which is appropriate. If they have faith and faith pleases the Lord, then they are identified as set aside for the Lord to be dealt with and to be used. Verse 38, the very next verse. "And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. They shall not enter into the land of Israel. Ye shall know that I am the Lord." Here's another restatement of this idea of this purging that would be going on. These rebels will be brought out of the country. And it says they shall not enter. I like the thought, they shall not re-enter the land of Jerusalem. They won't re-enter the land of Jerusalem as rebels, ever. But they will need to be chastised, they will need to be taught, and hopefully they would come around, just like the rest of the world. The Lord is not dealing with them because they're rebels. They're not living by faith. And so they're taking out of the way. Again, go back to in your memory to Isaiah chapter 4. Remember, that which remaineth in Jerusalem is holy. Tithes are always holy. So here's another connection between these two once again. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50, I'd like to read verses 19 and 20. "And And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Again, another statement of God's view of this remnant. Remember, he has purged out the rebels, that which is left is holy, and he has pardoned them. He looks upon them as having no sin. You know, it sort of reminds us of justification a little bit, doesn't it? Not quite the same, but it's close. The ideas are very similar. This is the group that he's going to work with. All right, that ends the first part of this. Hopefully we've identified who the remnant is according to Scripture, how they come about, how God views them, how they are selected, how they are prepared for what comes next. Now let's shift gears and go to the Great Company for a little bit. We acknowledge that there has been members of the Great Company class through the whole Gospel age. But we want to take note that the Great Company as a group is identified in Revelation only twice and in connection with the events at the end of the age. So God's focus on the Great Company really comes to the fore at the end of the Gospel age. Not that there haven't been those in between, but prophetically that's where the focus of God comes to them. And it's not hard to understand why. In the period we're looking at right now, they are the representatives of God on earth. They are the only Spirit begotten on the earth, because we have already defined this time after the church has gone beyond the veil. Here's my premise, which I'm going to hope to prove. Members of the Great Company class remain in Babylon the Great right up to the time of her destruction. Let me repeat that one more time. Members of the Great Company class remain in Babylon the Great right up to the time of her destruction. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. We're going to read several verses here, but let's read verse 6 first of all. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Well, we know that Babylon fell in 1878, when she was cast off. That wasn't the same time as her destruction. She still exists today, but she's been cast off and not used by the Lord. It was a judicial verdict that was rendered, and now we're waiting until the execution of her destruction takes place. Still in the future, but the sentence has already been rendered. Brethren, when that call went out, all of the Spirit begotten since 1878 who have heard that call have been expected to get out of Babylon. If you are going to be faithful to the Lord, and certainly if you're going to make your calling and election sure, you have to be obedient to this. Babylon is an abomination to God for a lot of reasons. True saints cannot remain in her, but some do. Notice verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands. That was true through much of the Gospel age. That made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Well, those that get involved with Babylon the Great, with the nominal systems and whatnot, the political systems that do, begin to act without conscience. They begin to do things that are strange, do things that are weird. You know, for example, I'm sure that you've seen this drunken, crazy behavior on the part of Babylon today. Homosexuality is acceptable. Pedophilia is rampant in the churches. There are women that are appointed priests. There's money scams, and the list goes on. It's crazy behavior. It's wicked behavior. It's drunken behavior. Yet many good-hearted people, and we would, again, our suggestion that many members of the Great Company class stay in here. Why? How could the Great Company class stay in here? Well, we can only think of one reason, because we have to ascribe good hearts to the Great Company, is that they're hoping to heal her. They're hoping to make a change. They're saying that, well, maybe we can just change things around, just make it a little bit better. Well, let's read the next verse here, verse 8 and verse 9. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain so that she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her. Let us go, everyone, to his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven and lifted up even unto the skies. You see the great company attitude? We wanted to hear Babylon. We tried. We had bombs for her. We wanted to make it better. We wanted to bring her back to the Christianity of the Scripture. But what does it say? She would not be healed. So we understand at least a little bit of the motivation of those that are staying. It's a good motivation, but make no mistake about it, it is not obedient to what God is saying. God says, forsake her. Get out. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to take a look at another type here that will give us a little bit more information, we believe, if our application is correct, on what's going on with the great company. In Genesis chapter 18, you have a scene here of Abraham. He's in his tent. And one day, a number of angels come. And they tell Abraham, we're here to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, you can read the whole chapter at your leisure, giving a little synopsis. Well, Abraham is a little worried. He's a little concerned. Why is Abraham concerned? Where does his nephew live? Lives in Sodom. So the angels come knocking on his door. We're going to destroy Sodom. Abraham's a little concerned. You remember what Abraham does? He starts a little negotiation here. He says, well, don't get angry with me, but I have a question. Would you destroy the city if there's 50 righteous people there? You remember this now? And the angels say, no, we wouldn't do it. Oh, okay. All right. Well, how about 40? Will you go for 40? I'm being a little sarcastic here. But you get the idea. He brings it all the way down to 10. What's the principle? He doesn't take it down to 1. But I think the principle applies. That God would not destroy if even 1 was there. Now, I don't have it as I say, Lord, I've got 10. But I'm saying that that's the progression. That's where we're going. And the reason that Abraham is asking about this is he doesn't want to see his family destroyed. And so when it gets down to 10, I think Abraham got the point. He didn't want to push his luck any further with Jehovah, at least with his representatives. And so off they go in chapter 19 to Sodom. But I think this is important, that God would not destroy the cities if there were righteous people there. That's important. If somebody asks you the question, well, if Babylon fell in 1878, why hasn't it been destroyed? Now you know the answer. There's righteous people in Babylon. They shouldn't be in Babylon, just like Lot shouldn't have been in Sodom. But God loves them. They're righteous people. And so another arrangement has to be made before Babylon can be destroyed or before Sodom can be destroyed. And that brings us to the 19th chapter. 19 and verse 13. Genesis 19, 13. The angels are speaking to Lot. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of Jehovah. And Jehovah hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Let me pause there. Lot made an effort, but they didn't take him seriously. Oh, yeah, it's going to be destroyed, right? Yeah, it happens every day. All right, well, now, go away. They didn't get a serious response. Continuing on. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest ye be consumed in the iniquity of the city. So now we come to the next morning. And the angels are still talking. They're saying, all right, you got to get out now. This is time to go. You got to get out. Does Lot respond? It says, and while he lingered, it's the beginning of the next sentence, Lot still wasn't of a mind of the urgency situation. He's still dragging his feet. He doesn't understand that he's got to be gotten out of there very, very quickly. Now, do you know what happens next? And I want you to pay very close attention to what has to be done. The men, this is the angels, laid hold upon his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him And they brought him forth and set him without the city. These angels grabbed his hand and pulled him out because he still wasn't of a mind to get out. Now, brethren, we would suggest, it's not our suggestion, the pastor has suggested it, that Lot is a picture of the great company and Sodom is a picture of Babylon the Great. And I want you to think about the timing here for a moment. When does this happen in relationship to the destruction of the city? Hours before it. It's the last thing that has to happen before the judgment can come upon the city. And again, Lot had to be pulled out. We would suggest, in trying to apply this, that some of the great company don't get the point of the need to get out to the last possible moment. Some of them start to see the drunken behavior, perhaps months, years before that, and say, that's it, I'm out of here, I can't stay there. But there's some that are still saying, still hoping that they might be able to do something. Perhaps that was Lot's motivation, too, for staying there. Maybe he thought that he could reform the city. We don't know that. But we do know that that was the desire of those that were in Babylon, that she might be healed, but that she wouldn't be healed. At the last possible moment, divine providence acts on behalf of those great company members and pulls them out. And we would suggest to you that at that point in time, that experience is going to be very revelatory to the great company members. They are going to recognize God's providence working in their lives in a very powerful way. They've been lax up to that time. It's one of the problems with the great company all along, is this laxness with respect to spiritual things and this slowness with respect to prompt obedience. But they will recognize it because God has a work for the great company to do. And it's not in Babylon. They are going to be destroyed. So he's got to take them out. And I think that, you know, just like we today in our testimony meetings, we talk about miraculous things that happen in our lives that assure us that God is leading us and watching us and blessing us day by day. I mean, it was one of the things I enjoyed on Friday night with Brother Bob. We were sharing experiences where the Lord did mighty things in our lives. It's humbling, brethren, when you see God doing something tailored just to you, a help that you needed, an overruling providence. Oh, how that builds strength. Well, the great company get it too, but now very, very late in the gospel age. In fact, since the harvest is over, in one sense, the gospel age is done. There's no more harvest to be done, but there is another work to be done. So we're still in the overlapping of the ages here. We read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 51. Would you turn back there with me, please? Jeremiah chapter 51. Now, just to remind you that we're still in the same context of what we had earlier. You remember, this is where Babylon was described as drunken in the seventh verse and fallen in the eighth verse and would have been healed in the ninth verse. Now, let's read verse 10. The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come, and let us declare in Zion the work of Jehovah our God. Now, again, this is right in the tails of verse 9. Remember in verse 9, it says, she would have been healed, but they weren't so forsaken. Go to your own country, get out of her. And we saw in the Lot picture that that's just what happens. They are pulled out of her. So we're going to suggest that verse 10 is, in fact, a testimony of the great company. It's in the context. We believe it fits. So what are they testifying to? It says here, Jehovah hath brought forth our righteousness. You remember a description of the great company in Revelation chapter 7? It says, who are these? These are those that wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they had to take an action and it brought forth their righteousness. So I would suggest that this verse here has somewhat to do with that bringing forth the righteousness of the great company, putting them in a situation where now they can finally be fully obedient and do what the Lord wants them to do. And notice it says here, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God, Jehovah our God. Well, what is Zion? We normally think of Zion as the church. But we're suggesting that in this period of time, church is beyond the veil. So is the great company going to tell the glorified church, hey, we want to tell you how great God is? Doesn't make sense, does it? But Zion can also be natural Zion. And we would suggest that this is the beginning of the connection of the great company with the work of preaching to the remnant. They do want to tell the remnant of faith how great God is. They will tell them, you know, we've been rescued. We've had providence in our life. And we think we know what it's for. We need to give you a message. We want to declare unto you how great our God is. That's what we would suggest. We won't look it up. We saw it earlier, I think, in Brother Larry's presentation this morning. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, though as by fire. That making your robes white in the blood of the Lamb is a fiery experience. It is, in fact, Brother Rick didn't touch on it too much to make application, but it's a wailing and weeping experience because they now come to appreciate that they've lost something that can never be retrieved. And that's their crown, the opportunity to be part of the 144,000. This is also the same period of time, again, we won't take a look at it because of time, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. You remember the group there says, the harvest is past and we are not saved. And a little bit of confusion. But that confusion, again, is going to be cleared up very rapidly by divine providence because God has a work for them to do. We've already alluded to it. It is the work of preaching to Zion, to natural Zion. Now we'd like to go to Song of Solomon. Again, here a little, there a little. We're trying to put together a picture of what the experiences of these groups are. Song of Solomon, turn with me to chapter 5. Again, because of time, I wish I had the luxury of being able to talk to you a little bit about the context here and whatnot, but I think most of you have studied the Song of Solomon in the past, and you know it's a love story between, it's in all in symbolic form, but it's between Jesus and the church. But the great company is included in here too. And in chapter 5, so let's start in verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. My head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Now notice, it starts out with saying, I sleepeth. Right? We want to make the connection between the rise and foolish virgins. Right? They were all sleeping, but only one group was prepared when they were roused. So there's a sleepiness here, and that is the one quality of the great company. Now, what is her response to this beautiful invitation? Arise, my beloved, my undefiled. Oh, please come with me. Verse 3. Well, I put my coat off. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? What is she saying? You know, it's not convenient for me to come right now. How unfortunate. Jesus is there calling, and it's not convenient for this group. Brethren, that's what makes a great company member a great company member. They are not prompt in their obedience. They are not well prepared. They are not watching for the voice of their master carefully. So she says, I can't come right now. Verse 4. My beloved put his hand by the hold of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved! But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Brethren, that's the weeping and gnashing with teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The opportunity passed. Now we're in that section. The harvest is past, but we are not saved. It's the same thing. So the great company has missed out. But what do they do? Let's read the next verse. The watchmen that went about the city found me and smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil. Well, she went out looking for him, and she encounters the watchmen of the city. Now, we suggest that the watchmen of the city here are the leaders of Babylon, who are not that happy that they have now discontinued their association with them. You know, when the great company comes out by divine providence, it's not going to make a lot of people in Babylon very happy. We suggest that these are the watchmen, and they are abusive about it. We're going to suggest a little bit further down the line that they may, in fact, be part of the final demise and martyrdom of the great company. Well, she goes on a little bit further. Now in verse 8, she finds another group. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find me beloved, tell him that I am sick of love, or I am lovesick. Now, we had the watchman of the city. That's the remnants of falling Christendom here, about to be destroyed Christendom. Now she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem. Brethren, we suggest to you that this is the remnant that we described earlier, the remnant of Israel. And she says, have you seen my beloved? And what's their response? Verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? They have this communication. They have this conversation. They're asking, where is my beloved? And they say, well, you know, we've heard a lot of beloveds. What's so special about your guy? And then she launches into quite a beautiful description from verse 10 through verse 16. We don't have the time, but I would suggest this is the great company message. Start taking each one of these elements. It's a description of Jesus. This is a characterization of the message that will be given to the daughters of Jerusalem, to the remnant. It is given, and then what's their reaction? Chapter 6, verse 1. They say, the daughters of Jerusalem, whither is thy beloved gone, O fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you, with thee? They are so taken by this description that they say, we want to seek him with you. Now, at this point, we would like to bring in other scriptures. Again, we're running low on time, because we believe that this is part of the time now when the blindness begins to be taken away from Israel. You know, in Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour my spirit on them, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I think this is all simultaneous in time, expedited to some extent by the ministry here of the great company. And by the way, once they have given this message, we feel that they finish their course. You remember back here in verse 7, the watchman, it says, they smote me, they wounded me, they took away my veil from me. You know, I thought about that, taking away the veil. You know, generally we talk about the veil of the flesh, you know, and that when we go beyond the veil, we finish our course. I can't help but wonder whether the taking away the veil is the great company going beyond the veil at the hands of Babylon, interestingly enough. I mentioned to you that this is a work in progress. So this is one of the reasons that I am asking for your input. It's some of the areas I would like to look at a little bit more. We'll mention very briefly, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, we have the Elijah and Elisha parting. Remember, the whirlwind comes and Elijah's taken off. And what does he say? He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. There is a recognition of loss. Great company recognizes that the church is gone. But I was intrigued by that, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. We have a connection now between Elisha and this idea of Israel. The chariots of Israel, the nation of Israel, the horsemen or drivers thereof. Could it be the remnant? We'd suggest possibly that it is. We don't have time to go in it much more than that. Well, brethren, Brother Edgar's here, so I'm going to give you a few scriptures that we don't have time to go into. So if you're taking notes, write down Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5, and Isaiah 59, verses 10 and 11. This has to do now with the Redeemer coming to Zion and removing transgressions and the idea that a perpetual covenant would be made. We're starting to get now into that area of acceptance of the message of a great company, seeing Jesus as their king. Here's one I do want to read. And again, I apologize for a little bit disjointed here as we come to the end. Our understanding of the time of Jacob's trouble is that all nations would be gathered against her. And remember in Zechariah 14, it says, the city shall be taken and the residue would not be cut off. There is a very much of a crisis time that we understand and we believe that will happen to them. I want you to imagine for a moment being in a room with those of the remnant. What are they doing as they're surrounded by the enemy? Remember in Micah chapter 5, when the Assyrians shall tread within our palaces, you know all of that. What are they doing? They're in their room. Their navy, their air force, their military has all been destroyed. This is the vaunted IDF, has all of a sudden fallen before their enemies. What are they going to do? Well, what would you do? The answer is you pray. And they're praying. And they're saying, Lord, we thought that this would be the time you would deliver us. We're right up against the wall here. It looks like we're close to another Holocaust. What are you going to do? We're going to suggest that the character of their prayer is in Psalm 20, 20th Psalm. I'm going to read the whole psalm because it's got some interesting elements here. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. This is a day of trouble we're talking about. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. They're in a defensive position, not an offensive position. They need help. Verse 2. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Lord, we've been trying to do what you want. Remember these things. Verse 4. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of God we will set up banners, and the Lord fulfill all thy petitions. If you deliver us, Lord, we will let the world know we would set up your banners as the God who delivers. Verse 6. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. That's an expression of faith. Their backs are against the wall, but they say, God will hear us. He will hear us. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of Jehovah our God. Chariots, horses, this is the military that now has been eviscerated. Verse 8. They, those that trusted in those things, are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Now note this last verse. This is powerful. Save, Lord. Save, Jehovah. Let the King hear us when we call. Let the King. This is the blindness being taken away. They see not only the Messiahship of Jesus, but they begin to see his kingship. And he is a saving King. He is the King of their salvation. One more verse for you to write down, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 49 and 50. We would suggest that this refers to those of the remnant that aren't in Jerusalem. We didn't say too much about it, but most of the remnant will be there in the Holy Land. But there will be those of faith that are in the lands around. And one thing I like about these two verses here, well, let me read them, Jeremiah 51, 49 and 50. As Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away, stand not still, remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. Isn't that beautiful? And then, of course, we know from Isaiah chapter 66 that the nations now beginning to recognize that God is dealing with them. They want to ship off all the Jews as an offering for them to come together. Well, brethren, we went a little fast in this. It is a work in progress. We'd like to detail this out a lot more, and any input from our brotherhood would be much appreciated. Let me close with Luke chapter 21. And this is a verse for you and me. We've been describing how things will be from the standpoint of the great company and standpoint of the remnant. But brethren, if you and I are faithful, we will be observers, not down here, but on the other side of the veil. We will be permitted to escape these things. And Jesus says here in our concluding scripture, Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Watch therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Four imperatives. Watch, pray, escape, and stand. Brethren, it's my hope and my prayer that we can do all of these things and be controllers from the standpoint of kings and priests with Jesus, causing these things to operate smoothly from beyond the veil and accomplishing the last things before the full setting up of the kingdom. May the Lord bless this to you.